2 Thessalonians chapter 3. I'm going to read verses 1 through 5, and then I'm going to back up and deal with a category in our study that I have been sort of preparing you for in your outline for a number of weeks, and that is the doctrine of election according to classification. The doctrine of election according to classification, and hopefully we will also be able to enter into chapter 3 and begin to work through verses 1 through 5 of chapter 3. This is the final chapter in the book of Thessalonians, one of the early churches to which the Apostle Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy ministered the gospel, and we are closing out this chapter, and of course, because it's inspired scripture, there are some things to learn. Verses 1 through 5 says this, "Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. But the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. And we have confidence in the Lord touching you, that you both do and will do the things which we command you." Verse 5. "And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Jesus Christ." And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. If you have your outline, you'll see at the top of your outline, and we've been dealing with the same outline for several weeks, election. Election in its biblical classification. Now, I thought it was important for me to call your attention to this aspect of the term because it's necessary for you to know when it comes to discussing scripture or debating doctrine, are deliberating over one of the most difficult doctrines in the Bible, and that is the doctrine of election. There have been theologians who have argued that election biblically could only be understood in what they call class sense, in the sense of class election. And what we mean by class election is that they only see election in the Bible in terms of God dealing with categories of peoples, plural, minus or contrary to the idea of God dealing with individuals singularly. There will be, on the part of many professing Christians, pastors will do this. This is triangulation. This is part of the ambivalence method of theology that's rampant everywhere. It's a political tool for being able to agree with you, but at the same time disagree with you. This is political speech. It's what is called triangulation or ambivalence. And what it is one may be able to say, "I believe in the doctrine of election." But what they are saying is, "I believe in it in the general sense in which God deals with people in terms of categories, but I do not believe in election in the specific sense in which God determines certain individual persons to be qualified or given eternal life before the world began in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we assert here at Grace Bible Church, and the church has asserted since the earliest portions of the New Testament church. We believe in the doctrine of election, God choosing us, us not choosing God, God being the cause of our salvation. When we make a decision for Jesus, it is simply the response to the grace that God had already applied in our lives, appropriated in our lives, but our decision, our choice did not affect our salvation, nor cause our salvation, nor bring it into being. It was the evidence, if it's a legitimate decision for Jesus, that God had saved us. We do not hold to the doctrine that any aspect of our salvation as a true believer is caused by us. We don't cause anything spiritual in our life. God is the one who causes life. He produces life. He affects life. So every spectrum of our salvation experience, we owe to God. In theology, we call this monergism. Monergism. The energy which is necessary for you to be saved is an energy that God himself applies to save you. God must apply his own divine energy to bring about life in you. You and I, by nature, are spiritually what? Dead. I bet you that's a revelation for some of you, isn't it? The human race, by nature, is dead. We are dead spiritually. That means we have no spiritual life in ourselves until God infuses his life into us and, as it were, raises us from the dead. And then we begin to manifest those lifelike characteristics. This is why Jesus said, if you don't know, in John chapter 3, you must be born again. And the struggle that the theologian Nicodemus had at that time was working in his finite mind how it is that a human being could actually be born from above, be born a second time, and to be born anew, because that's what's inherent in the term to be born again. It means to be born a second time. It means to be born anew, and it means to be born from above. And when he thought through as a theologian what Jesus meant in that particular proposition, he couldn't get his mind around what Jesus meant when he says, except you be born again, you can't see the kingdom of God. Except you be born of water and of the Spirit, you will not enter into the kingdom of God and thus experience the realities of the kingdom. And so Nicodemus was fit to be tied because he didn't have any categories or any reference points by which he could begin to understand that term. And yet, ladies and gentlemen, this idea of being born again, while it has been just sort of stretched beyond measure in religious circles to where it's merely a cliche, is a profound truth critical to the reality of the gospel. If you are not born again, you are still dead in your sins. And you don't have a relationship with God at all. And so the subject of the new birth, the doctrine of regeneration, is inseparably connected to the doctrine of election. Now, the troubling aspect of it, as we're getting ready to develop it now, is this. Inherently, mankind knows that when we talk about election, or when we talk about new birth, In a very technical sense, what we are talking about is something outside of the scope of our control. When you and I talk about election or talk about the new birth, the inherent apprehension that comes to you the first time you hear that doctrine taught, because this is what happened to Nicodemus, was that you were exposed in the contemplation of that truth for being out of control. Now, here is one of the fundamental problems of the human race. We've got to be in control of everything, even God. And so in the Christian church, we have reduced God down to a bellhop who simply exists to serve our felt needs, even when it comes to salvation. So when it comes to this idea of election or this idea of rebirth, and they are two sides of the same coin, they're not synonymous, but they're two sides of the same coin. God has elected you unto salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, having called you by our gospel. That's what we've been dealing with for the last 4 weeks. What a person is found doing is struggling with the idea that what if God did not elect me? Am I telling the truth? And after that question is raised, if the individual cannot settle down and work through the viability or the plausibility of that inquiry, the individual will then begin to blame God for not being fair. I can't see why God would elect some and not elect others. Wouldn't that make God a respecter of persons? And then all of a sudden you have these arguments that are developed. In theology, that's where they are. But before you give credibility to the argument, here's what I want to say to you. It's very important before you determine whether or not you're going to pick sides with the pro or the con group on any issue of doctrinal truth, you have to first ask yourself, is it biblical? Is the doctrine of the rebirth biblical? Is election biblical? Is the doctrine of the atonement biblical? Is the doctrine of the Trinity biblical? Is the doctrine of justification biblical? Is the doctrine of the resurrection biblical? Is the doctrine of ecclesiology or the church biblical? Is the doctrine of sanctification biblical? Before we argue what it is, we have to argue, is it biblical? Are you hearing what I'm saying? And if we conclude that the Bible furnishes more than ample evidence that a certain doctrine is biblical, well, then perish the argument as to why it's there. It's there because God put it there. If it's biblical, we accept it on the grounds of inspiration of Scripture. And so it is with the doctrine of election. We're going to see that tonight. I'm just raising these issues because I've heard people in their attempt to explain to people election make a number of cardinal mistakes, and I don't want us to make those mistakes. I want us to be able to help people understand the clarity of a doctrine in the volume of Scripture so that they can struggle with not the fact of or the possibility of it being in the Scriptures, but they can struggle with whether or not, because they are in the Scriptures, how does that relate to me? I would much rather you struggle with how does election relate to you than you struggling with does the Bible teach election? Because there are those who will argue that it does, that it doesn't. And that would be like saying that the Bible doesn't teach about God. Right? And there are people who hold notions that are so contrary to Scripture, you know that they don't know the Bible. And so when we talk about the doctrine of election or God having chosen us in Christ before the world began, we accept it. What it teaches us is that God didn't rush to try to save us by exercising a plan B when we blew it in the Garden of Eden. That God is omniscient and therefore he knows everything at all times and never learns anything. And so that God is not reacting, ever reacting to what you do. God always responds to what you do because he knows what you are doing. See, you and I react. God responds. We react because we have no power over circumstances, events. We don't have prescience. We don't see them before they come. They happen and then we respond, right? An action, then a what? Reaction equal to that action, good or bad. That's not the case with God. God sees all things at once. And so because he has determined to bring to pass events, he will enter into those events and respond according to his purpose, according to his own schemes and plan. And one of the things that the Bible does is it reveals to us not only the nature of God, but the work of God, which is a challenge for us. So in the area of election, if you have your outline, election in its biblical classification, what I want to say is it's necessary to recognize classifications or categories of election. The first one you see at the top of your outline is the fact that the Bible deals with election in terms of what? Nations. Nations. What do I mean by that? The Bible is very clear that Israel is God's elect. You guys know that, right? Israel was chosen by God. Deuteronomy chapter 7. You have to go there. Just remember, God did this. Jehovah did this to Israel the same way Christ did this to the apostles, so that Israel wouldn't get haughty and proud and think that because they came to meet Jehovah and found themselves in the auspices of his blessings and grace, that somehow they were more special than other people. So if you listen to me carefully tonight, I'm not only going to define election for you, but I'm going to help you understand the nature of election so that you don't embrace a false view of it. Israel struggled with pride just like you and I do. And Israel struggled with pride because they knew the true and the living God. And Christians struggle with pride because they know God too. Am I telling the truth? That's why a lot of non-Christians don't want to be around y'all. I told you there are three things that God hates. Pride of face. We talked about that in our women's theology class last night. Beauty is vain. Favor is deceitful. But whosoever pleases the Lord, whatever woman pleases the Lord, happy is she. Beauty is vain. Favor is deceitful. And so God looks upon the human race and he tells all of us, if you have any beauty, I gave it to you. But you can be proud of your beauty. You can be proud of your face. Then you can also be proud. We learned this last night, the tribalism of your race. Black people are obnoxious with that. Proud of their race. Am I telling the truth? Proud of their race. And in other ethnic groups too, La Raza is driving me crazy these days. Because somehow they're trying to get California back. And when they lost it, they shouldn't have never gave it up in the first place. But they're trying to get California back. And so I'm saying what we do is we fall into tribal categories like my sister talked about last night. This here is your contextualizing. People will find anything to make themselves special or better than somebody else. Watch this then. So there are three things that are abominable to God. Pride of face, pride of race, and then pride of grace. Pride of grace. To be proud of the grace that God has given you means you don't understand grace. And yet the church is filled with that arrogant, pompous predisposition. I hear it rampantly in your word of faith movement, in your prosperity gospel. I'm a child of God. And the whole, expostulation of that statement is filled with arrogance and pride. And then because they are a child of God, they feel like they can arrogate to themselves qualities and characteristics that are part of the divine nature that God did not communicate to us. And they start acting like God. Well, you and I know that grace and pride are mutually exclusive concepts. That you cannot possess pride in the ontological sense and possess grace at the same time. These are two spectrums on the farthest ends of the universe. Grace belongs to Jesus Christ. Pride belongs to the devil. Amen. Amen. Am I making some sense? Pride belongs to the devil and grace belongs to Jesus Christ. And the only people that's getting God's grace are people who have long ago abandoned their pride. He gives grace to the humble. 1 Peter chapter 5. Are you hearing me? So this idea of sort of homogenizing grace and pride means that you only have a theoretical grace. You don't have a biblical grace. Biblical grace demolishes the pride factor. All right then, let's assume that we all understand grace in the biblical sense and that you are a possessor of grace. What I may rightly assume, therefore, is that you are not a proud person. Remember, God gives grace to the what? And ostensibly every Christian is supposed to be humble, at least in the sense of their relationship with God, right? And so, you know, we struggle when character traits and attributes and certain human manifestations are contrary to the fruit of the Spirit, contrary to the character of Christ, and yet they are exhibited in the life of professing Christians because they are oxymoronic. They're contrary to the nature of what it means to be saved. I'm laying these down because I know in an audience of 150 people, there has to be a few of you who are unacquainted with the doctrine of election. I want to make sure you understand two things. You may have never heard of the doctrine of election, or you may have heard it, and that doctrine has been skewed by the flawed character of those who say they believe the doctrine. I want you to understand that if you do come to understand election in a right way, election is designed to humble you, not make you proud. There's nothing in you and me for which God must choose you. If God chose you, it was purely by his grace, based upon his own love, without any merit on your part. That's designed to keep you humble. Remember what Paul says, I am by the what? Grace of God. And so once you understand that, then what you do is you leave the issue of the subject of grace for those who are still insecure in their relationship with God to them in God. But don't ever deny a biblical doctrine because God knows why he gave it to us. Remember Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29? The secret things belong unto the Lord, but those things which he hath revealed to us are for us and for our children that we may do them. There are secret things that God knows he hasn't revealed to us. He's God. But there are things that God has revealed to us, and they are for us and for our children that we may do them. So we don't get to, as it were, obscure or negate the doctrine of election. We must teach it. We must teach it accurately, and we must allow the doctrine of election to do what it's going to do in the minds of, and hearts of anyone who wants to struggle through, why would God save this individual and let that other individual perish? Well, ask God when you see him. Right? Ask God when you see him. I guarantee you God doesn't mind answering that question for you. The question that you and I have to always ask around any doctrine where God discriminates. I'm getting ready to show you this. Wherever God discriminates, ask the question, what does this act of discrimination mean in terms of the character of God? What does this act of discrimination mean in terms of the character of God? Because God is showing me something about himself that I need to learn. God is a spirit, therefore he is infinite and pure, immutable and unchangeable, incomprehensible in his pure nature. But he's also a person, which means there are relational aspects to God by which you and I can relate to God. God carries attributes that he has communicated to you and me that are human-like, right? Righteousness and justice and mercy and long-suffering and kindness, holiness, wrath. All these attributes you and I can identify with, right? So when God acts, what he's doing is revealing himself to us for us to learn something about God. And can I share something with you as we begin to open this up? You will see God act sometimes in ways that you don't like. And the reason why you don't like them is because you're not God. If God did everything right in your eyes, you'd be God. And he'd be your image bearer. The reason why we discover there are I like the way my sister said it last night. I know it sounds a little blasphemous, but she said, J. Vernon McGee said, you know, there's one chapter in the Bible I never preach on. And that's the time when Tamar and Judah got all jacked up and Judah ended up sleeping with his daughter-in-law. Well, that's because he didn't understand the gospel. That's the reason why he didn't preach from it. Because had he understood the gospel, he would have understood that where sin abounds, grace doth much more abound. And that God knows how to make a straight line out of a crooked stick. And God knows how to redeem wicked people even in the extremities of their sufferings and difficulty. And we can share with you, if we look carefully into the text, how that Sister Tamar, she just wasn't giving up on the promise. Her faith was funky, it was ugly, but it was biblical faith. And by the time the show was over with, her name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and she was the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you might not like how it worked out, but the God of heaven and earth saw to it that it did. These things challenge us, but they're designed to humble us, to help us understand that we don't always have all the information necessary to put God on judgment. And sometimes his people as well. Are you following me? Better leave Tamar alone. Amos chapter 3 verse 2. Go there. Amos 3 verse 2. I'm going to give you about 20 minutes to find it because I know you haven't looked up that verse in a long time in your Bible. I'm going to take a break. I want to go get some coffee. So I'll be right back. By the time you find it, it'll be 9:05. The book is after. My brother said, what time is it, Jeff? I don't know if 20 minutes is going to be enough for me. It's after Daniel. Let's get past our major prophets and then past our minor into our minor prophets. After Daniel, Hosea, and then Amos. So you got Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Amos. All right. So then when you get to Amos, I want you to go to Amos chapter 3. I want to show you something there. We're dealing with election in its biblical classification. And the reason why I'm going to expose you to these terms is so that when people argue for election in its classical sense or classificational sense, you can agree with them. And the other reason why I want to share it with you is so that you won't use election, use passages to teach election where it's dealing with election in terms of categories and classes. Because a sharp Bible reader will be able to demonstrate that you are misappropriating the verse in that regard. Are we there? All right. We are now considering Amos chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Notice what it says. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel. So our context is Israel. Hosea's the prophet. He's dealing with the 10 northern tribes. Against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt. So you guys see the context. He's talking about national Israel. We call it ancient Israel that he brought out of Egypt, right? This word is going directly to them. Are you with me, ladies and gentlemen? Listen to it. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel. You know God speaks against his people sometimes, right? All right, so now listen to this. The whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, verse 2, here it is, watch it. You only have I what? Known. See that word known? It ties back to Romans chapter 8, verse 28 through 30. Remember what we learned concerning God's foreknowledge? Those whom he foreknew, he also did predestinate that we might be conformed to the image of his son. And those whom he had predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified that Christ might be the firstborn among many brethren. Here the word known here is also used in what we call the covenantal sense, the special covenantal love of God towards Israel. Mark it again. You only. See that little only? That's an exclusive clause. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Now, God can't say that in the sense of his omniscience. In the sense that God knows all the families of the earth, that God is aware of every generation, that no generation can come into existence unless God has spoke them into existence. All people groups come from God. Is that right? Of one man did God make all the nations of the earth. Acts chapter 17. So God knows all the nations in the intellectual sense, in the cognitive sense, in the prescient sense. But in the sense of personal intimate relationship, this is what we call covenant knowledge. God knew Israel in covenant terms in which he knew no other nation. God made a covenant with them like I made a covenant with my wife 30 years ago. I know a lot of sisters, but I only know one Barbara Gistan. Am I making some sense? And we must understand those terms in their context. When God says, you only have I known, it means that God, he never made that kind of special covenant relationship with any of the other nations at all that he made with national Israel. And he's reminding Israel of his electing them and choosing them for a purpose for which they were called into existence. He chose them before they had a being when he made his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You guys remember that? He told Abraham, of your seed that will come from your loins, will I have a family that will spread through the earth and be a blessing to everybody. So he already told Abraham before Israel as a nation came into existence. This is what we call election. But our text here teaches us that God, in the concept of election, set aside a nation. He set aside a nation. So you can call that national election. National election. It's a group called according to covenant. That's Hebrews 3:17 through 19, Hebrews 4:1. In fact, the whole book of Hebrews underscores this. National election means that God set Israel aside, to whom he gave what we call the old covenant. Remember that? We have two covenants in our Bible. Your Bible is made up of 66 books, and they comprise two covenants. What are those covenants called? Old and what? That's right. Who established the new covenant? Jesus. On what basis? His blood. This is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. We'll get into that when we get back to bibliology in the fall. But see, you got to know your Bible. So your Bible is comprised of two covenants, old covenant and new. Those two covenants have one overarching message, and that's Jesus Christ and him crucified. But you and I are not under the old covenant. We are under the what? If we are Christians, we are under the new. And it's necessary to understand those distinctions. There are things that are carried over from the old covenant into the new. And there are things in the old covenant that are now done away. Are you guys following me? That's important to know too when you are arguing with people over a lot of moral and ethical issues as well. People get all bent out of shape when you say that you shall not commit adultery or you shall not commit fornication or God is against homosexuality and lesbianism. And they all, that's Old Testament. That's New Testament too. That principle got carried over. Well, I hope in a couple of months I will actually be having a special class that will last for about 12 weeks where I will be devoting myself to the subject of the gospel and sexual confusion. And we will deconstruct the political, psychological, and theological relevance of this issue because it's prevailing in all of our cultures today. And the church is doing a horrible job, in my opinion, of being able to demonstrate the forcibleness and rightness of scripture in that regards. It's just like a lot of other things. If we're not serious about the word of God, we won't be able to help people see that they are in pits. So I'm looking forward to that because a lot of us have those challenges in our families and you need to know how to address it. And if you don't, believe you me, there's a lot of information given to people that are in these particular lifestyles, information for which they can argue against you and your own Bible if you are not solid in the scriptures. So this speaks to national election. The next classification of election I want to call your attention to is what we call a vocational election. Vocational election. And this will easily come to mind. Vocational election. It's in your outline. When you think about prophets, when you think about the priesthood, when you think about the kings, you are rightly thinking about vocations for which, in God's own prerogative, he chooses certain individuals and not others. When you think about the kings, God chose King Saul. Then he killed King Saul and he chose the next king and his name was what? Now he could have chose any of David's brothers, but he chose David. Which means he did not choose the others. This is called discrimination. Grab that word because, again, in the war on words in our culture, which is part of the political agenda of the adversary, they take terms and they give those terms certain connotations and meanings, and they own the words. And once they own the words, you and I feel like we can only operate with that word according to the way in which they have defined it. Here's what I want you to understand. The word discrimination is not a bad word. It has been used in a political sense in which it becomes inflammatory and it's tied to things like racism and all of that type of stuff. But be sure that if you are going to be a healthy person, you better learn how to discriminate. Am I making some sense? You better know how to discriminate between knuckleheads and people that have character. You better be able to discriminate between hoodlums and individuals who are genuine and authentic in terms of their presentation. You better be able to discriminate between the truth and lies. You better be able to discern, to be able to analyze, to be able to divide between right and wrong. That's called discrimination. Don't let the political world own terms and therefore define those terms and then limit the use of those terms for you. That's a very good term, discrimination. God did that when he chose Israel over all the other nations. He did it when he chose David and not David's other brothers. You know what we call discrimination? Election. I chose my wife 30 years ago over all the other women in the world. I discriminated. Didn't I? And so we do that, and it's all right for us to discriminate, isn't it? It's all right for us to elect stuff, but God can't do it. So what I'm trying to get you to understand is very important for you to think objectively and not be driven subjectively based upon the narrative of our present culture. I'll be talking about this on Sunday. It's important for you. I'm going to be preaching the parable of the sower and the seed this Sunday, and I'm going to be explaining why Jesus said that there were three soils that failed to produce fruit. And it has everything to do with how we hear. how we hear. It's very important for you to hear objectively and critically enough to know whether or not when you are listening to a thing, you are listening through the prism of other people's interpretation rather than your own tried, proven, tested analysis of a thing. Because you can piggyback on the back of whole cultures and miss the truth. Am I making some sense? And so it's very important to notice. So vocational election has to do with the prophets. It has to do with the priests, has to do with the kings, has to do with the New Testament apostles. Do you know God, the Lord Jesus Christ, chose 12 apostles? Do you know that? Just like Jehovah, which is the Lord Jesus, he chose 12 tribes. You guys know that, right? Just as he chose 12 tribes, he chose 12 apostles, and he had many men from whom he could have chosen, but he only chose 12. And you know what he says in John chapter 6, verse 70? You only have I chosen. So he made a choice of 12 men in the Gospel of John, and he let them know very clearly, I chose you. We learned a little bit about four of them last week, didn't we? Peter, James, and John, and Andrew, who were fishermen. The Lord Jesus just interrupted their life, didn't he? Wasn't that a good message? Just interrupted their life, took over. Next thing they know, they're following the master. And right before he was crucified, he had to stop them in their tracks in John chapter 15, verse 16. He says, fellas, I want to make sure we keep something straight. When I go to glory, and I send the Holy Ghost down, and I give you apostolic power and authority to change the world, I want you to remember this. I chose you. You didn't choose me. I want you to remember that you was out fishing, catching nothing. I love it. I love it. I'm telling you, election is humbling, isn't it? The Lord Jesus shows up the night after they were fishing and didn't catch a thing. And my point is this. What he did was to remind them that life was going to change for them exponentially, and they would be the talk of the town all over the world. Every apostle would be eminent in its influence around the world for the cause of Christ. And our fallen nature is such that if God doesn't check us, we will steal his glory. Am I making some sense? We will steal his glory. So with his own apostles, he says, listen, fellas, please understand this. You didn't choose me. I chose you. So let's keep it straight when it's your turn to actually do the gospel. I only raise that because I want you to understand that in vocational election, God chooses the prophets. He chose Jeremiah, didn't he? He chose Isaiah, didn't he? He chose Daniel, didn't he? He chose Elijah, didn't he? Elijah chose Elisha, didn't he? We have all sorts of prophets in the Old Testament that God chose. You may not have liked those prophets, but those were the ones that God chose. Whether you like it or I like it or not, doesn't amount to a hill of beans. God chose those people. That's what election is all about. So in vocational election, that is a vocation, like the gifts that God gave to the church in Ephesians chapter 4, the gift of prophet and apostle and evangelist and teacher and pastor. Those are gifts that God gives to the church, and he gives those gifts to people in the church whom he wills. You don't get to go to the candy machine of the gifts of the Holy Ghost and buy a gift. I want to be a preacher. No, it don't work like that. God has to call you to this office. Am I making some sense? Because everybody want to be a preacher, right? But the Bible is very clear that God did not call everybody to the task of pastor teacher. He just did not do it. And so operating outside of your calling is what we call a catastrophe. You are waging war against God when you claim a gift that God didn't give you. That's what Proverbs says. Whosoever boasteth himself in a false gift is like clouds without rain. You give promise, but you can't produce any fruit. Because the gift comes from God. The gift comes from God. So it was with the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul had to prove by virtue of his gift that God had called him. The other disciples weren't feeling Paul. They were not feeling him at all. I mean, prior to his conversion, he was killing up Christians as fast as he could. He was a straight thug. And then God converted him. And Ananias and Brother Barnabas had to speak up for him in Acts chapter 9 and say, hey man, the Lord actually saved this man. He's one of us now. And it took some time for the disciples to warm up to this terrorist who has now become a Christian. I'm just telling you how it was. This brother was cold, man. And you know, I can see what Christians were doing for the first 10 years. They were saying, why, Lord, why him? Why save him? Every time he's around, I get nervous. What I'm trying to tell you is God doesn't ask you, is it all right for him to do something? He just does what he does. And don't you thank God for the Apostle Paul now? You know, it took some time to warm up to him, but the church loved him by the time he died. They loved him. You know, Aaron would have never become the high priest of the children of Israel if it was up to him. There's no way Aaron would have taken on the job of being the high priest of that group of rabble-rousing, hell-raising religious folk. He would have never done it. But he was called by God. Moses would have never taken on the role of being prophet to deliver Israel and shepherd of Israel had not God called him. Are you hearing me, ladies and gentlemen? And so when we talk about vocational election, we're talking about what God did. God raised up prophets. Jeremiah was a prophet, wasn't he? Jeremiah chapter 1. God called him. He's about 17, 18 years old. Israel is steeped in apostasy. I mean, Israel is as bad as the church is today, worshiping gods on every hill. Jehovah was just a byword in their mouth. When they went to the temple, they went to the temple saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. We've been delivered to do all this hell raising that we're doing. The arrogance and pride. This is Jeremiah chapter 5-7, just in case you don't know. God told Jeremiah to tell the people, the hell that you are living now, you're going to pay for that. See, Isaiah and Jeremiah were the two prophets that were the trumpets that God used to blow to Israel to tell them that the north is coming down on you. Even as you now boast in your relationship with me, which you don't have, Babylon is on its way. And Jeremiah could see the horsemen, the nostrils on the horses of Nebuchadnezzar as they were coming. But Israel, in their blindness and in their idolatry, they thought they were all right. Here Jeremiah is warning them that Babylon is about to devastate your whole country, sends you to the four winds. The book of Deuteronomy chapters 26 through 32, Leviticus chapters 26 through 28 are going to be fulfilled to the T. The nation of Israel didn't believe it. It's like the church today. The church today does not believe it's under the judgment of God. I'm here to tell you the church is under the judgment of God. It's under the wrath of God as we speak. If one were to examine and analyze what the Bible teaches concerning the wrath of God, the justice of God, the reprobation of God, the punishment of God upon his own people when they sin against him, you would see that the church is under the judgment of God. The church is not carrying out its mission today. The church is not preaching the truth today. The church is not warning the wicked to depart from its evil ways today. The church is not walking in humility today. The church is not walking in holiness today. The church is not preaching Christ today. The church is not suffering, I'm particularly here in America, for the cause of the gospel today. The church has no prophetic voice. When there's a prophetic voice, people fear and people get mad. When there's a prophetic voice, two things happen. People fear, and the fear of the Lord is clean, and people get mad. You know the church is alive when they're killing Christians. Did you hear what I just said? You know the church is alive when the government is killing Christians. But Jesus says, if the salt has lost its savior, wherewith will it be salted? It's good for nothing but to be cast out and trod underfoot of men. Jesus had already taught the church, a vital church will be the means of salvation and judgment. There will be some people who will be saved because they will see the unique supernatural presence of God in the church, and others who will be damned because they will hate the light that emanates from the church. See, men love darkness. They don't love light. Men love darkness, and men do not want you to tell them the truth. I'm just telling you how it goes. Men don't like for you to tell them exactly what's going on in their dark heart. But when the word of God is faithfully preached and expounded, the Spirit of God exposes you for what you really are, a hell-bound sinner, and shuts you up to Christ and tells you your only choice between heaven and hell is bowing the knee to Jesus. And that doesn't sound good to a proud sinner. Am I making some sense? But it's true. And so until God is pleased to humble the church and bring about a revival in the church, all the church can do is clown today. This is why you see the church on all of your entertainment stations and ready to run into the White House and ready to run to this convention and run to that convention. You know all we can do is sing and dance. We're nothing but Sambos today in the church. Sambos. Sambos, because we have no voice. There's no prophetic voice speaking to the government, speaking to the Congress, speaking to the nation, telling the nation that it has forgotten God. Are you hearing me? So the church can do it. All it can do is entertain people. Entertain people on the road to hell. That's where we are. So vocational election is the office of prophet, the office of priest, the office of king. That's the Old Testament model. And all those vocations, prophet, priest, king, and we can say New Testament apostles, all pointed to whom? All pointed to whom? So I'll help you with this because some of you may have fallen under the notion that in the Old Testament, believers didn't have the Holy Ghost. Some of your teachers will teach you that the Holy Ghost was not given until the New Testament, and so people in the Old Testament weren't filled with the Spirit of God. Nothing could be further from the truth. Every believer had the Spirit of God since the days of Abel all the way up to the present hour. It was just that under the Old Testament economy, God was highlighting the offices of Messiah in the vocational sense so that when the prophet was called, he took on an extra measure of the Spirit of God to serve to represent that office. When the priest was called, he took on an extra measure of the Spirit of God to serve to represent that office. When the king was raised up, this is why David said in Psalm 51, "Take not thy Holy Spirit away from me, O Lord," because he understood he could not operate in his call as the monarch representing Christ without the Holy Ghost. He wasn't saying, "I'm lost and I need to be saved all over again." He was saying that the office of king points to the office of Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and I cannot properly execute this office without your Spirit. Am I making some sense? It's very important for you to know that. So when you read about the prophets and they're doing all these magnificent miracles and signs and wonders, that's because those prophets pointed to that prophet. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, right? Remember what Moses says? "A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up from among your brethren just like you. Him you will hear." Who was Moses talking about? Christ. So every Old Testament prophet pointed to the prophet of prophets. Every Old Testament priest pointed to the priest of priests. Every Old Testament king pointed to the King of Kings. Am I making some sense now? In the New Testament, I want you to hear this now. It's very important to get this established too, because we fall prey to an Old Testament paradigm in this New Testament era. And this is why a lot of your pastors are kings. We talked about this before. Can I talk about it again? See, in a lot of our churches, and this is really true in our Latino and African American churches where their theology is not rightly divided, the pastor takes on the monarchical role of being the king, and therefore the people pay homage to him almost as if he's the Lord Jesus. And that's why they don't mind calling his wife the first lady. But I've already told you, if the wife is the first lady, everybody else in the church is second lady and third lady and fourth lady. And that don't sound too hot to me. My wife is not the first lady, and neither am I the king. I'm the pastor, and she's the pastor's wife. And she's the first lady right along with the whole church of God, which is called the first lady. Am I making sense? And Christ is the head. Christ is the head. See, this is part of the Antichrist spirit that has dominated the church and has usurped the glory of Christ and caused the people in the church to look at a man rather than Jesus. I'm helping you. Am I helping you? Yes, very important for you to know that. So in vocational election, we see the prophet, we see the priest, we see the king, we see the apostle. And this is why these false prophets love to arrogate to themselves or claim these titles, because in these titles, they know an unusual effusion of the Spirit of God was given to the prophet. An unusual effusion of the Spirit was given to the priest. He could, the priest, the high priest, could go into the presence of God and receive counsel from God through the Urim and the Thummim that was on his breastplate, of which nobody else could do. He could enter into the Holy of Holies and commune with Jehovah in the Shekinah glory, of which no one else could do. And he could come out and be a fool and try to make a commodity out of that, approximation to God, if he wanted to be a fool. And so, when you're listening to a man, and even a woman today, because some of y'all believe in women preachers, that's a whole nother story. But if you're listening to a man or a woman, and they're arrogating to themselves the role of prophet, or the role of priest, high priest, or the role of king, and for women, queen, they have elevated themselves above New Testament gifting. Let me say it again, just to help some of y'all, because I know it's Friday night, and you know, you're slow. When you listen to them and they talk as if they are royalty and you are the peasants trying to grovel your way to where they are, what they have done is utilize Old Testament paradigms that were pointing to one man, which is Christ, and were put away when Christ came, or as Jesus said, you are a holy priesthood, every one of you, bearing the same accessibility to God the Father as the Lord Jesus Christ does by the Spirit of God, so that there's an egalitarian sense of priesthood accessibility to God on the part of every Christian. You know what that means? You don't have to actually go to your pastor to get a word from the Lord, like he goes into some secret chamber and sits at God's elbow and say, Lord, give me a word for sister so-and-so. I know y'all, you play these games in religious churches, but when you do this, you know what you're doing? You are telling me and other Christians that you don't have a sufficient knowledge of this book. Are you hearing me? You're basically saying, I want to bypass the book and I want somebody to talk to me in God's stead. That person could lie to you forever. How many of you have some of these guys prophesy, the Lord said this? Jacked your life up. And especially in the area of you getting married to somebody. Or getting a job or this and that. And they generally flatter you. You know, very seldom do they say, the Lord said, you on your way to hell. They very seldom do they say that, right? Very seldom do they say, you know, you're under the discipline of the Lord. And yet the prophets of old, they constantly brought judgment, didn't they? So these so-called New Testament prophets, all they have for you today is a good word. Which means there's something wrong. Because Jeremiah said in Jeremiah chapter 28, all the prophets, going all the way back to the first of the prophets, Samuel, spoke evil of this generation. And then when Hananiah comes along and wants to speak good, Jeremiah says, you have broken rank with the prophets because they don't talk like you talk. When God sends a prophet, that prophet speaks for God to the people in the behalf of God. And generally what he has to say for God to the people don't like. But today all of your so-called prophets have a good word for people, don't they? Be careful not to be hoodwinked. So we are dealing with the idea of vocational election, apostles, prophets, priests, and kings, and they all have their total summation in the person of Jesus. Acts chapter 1, verse 26. Go there. Acts chapter 1, verse 26. I just want to read this, and then I want to go on to personal election to underscore the clear doctrinal teaching that if you and I are saved, if God has been pleased to save us, it's because he chose us in Christ, and that needs to be reaffirmed as well. But in Acts chapter 1, verse 26, are you there? This here is actually talking about the destruction of Judas Iscariot. You know, Judas Iscariot was prophesied 1,000 years before he came in Psalm 109 and in Psalm 68 as well, that he would betray Jesus. You guys know he's in the Psalms, right? The scriptures say this concerning him, as Peter and them are seeking to appoint another person in his stead. Verse 24 of Acts chapter 1. And they prayed and said, "Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all," men is in italics, "show whether of these two you have chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and," do you see it? What? Now notice what it says in verse 24, the last line. "Show whether of these two whom you have chosen." That's the word election. Peter and the rest of the disciples are trying to wrap up the full number 12, because they understood that the number 12 represented spiritual authority. They understood that in the Old Testament church, which was national Israel, they were the representatives of the kingdom of God, that God had raised up the 12 tribes. They also saw that Jesus was becoming, for the New Testament church, a new Moses, raising up 12 apostles. So that they weren't going to be content with the number 11. They were seeking to round out the number because they understood spiritual government. We have 12 months in a year, right? That's the year of the Lord. This is the cycle that God works with. The heavenly or spiritual authority in the church represents the moon and the stars and the timekeepers that operate on a solar and a lunar calendar. This is why the Bible says that you and I are seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, ruling with Christ over everything. And so the apostles are looking for that 12th man. You see this in Revelation chapter 21, don't you? That when we look at the New Jerusalem, it has 12 foundations and it has 12 gates, doesn't it? On the 12 gates are written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. On the 12 foundations are written the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb, right? 12 times 12, 12 plus 12 equals 24, right? Those are the 24 elders that encompass both Old Testament and New Testament saints. This is the way the Bible uses numbers to fill up and give us these spiritual concepts. And so the apostles are looking to fill that up. What they didn't know is Matthias, whom they are hoping, or Justus, would be one of the 12. God didn't choose neither one of them. They rolled the dice. That's called casting lots. You know how some of y'all go to Reno? I ain't gonna tell on you. But the Lord see you. And y'all roll the dice. And say, "Lord, give me a 7. Lord, give me 11. I need to get some milk money today." And then you go home talking about how the Lord then blessed you with $35. Y'all be coming down from Reno thanking the Lord. You done made $500. Ooh, the Lord then blessed me. You know you're wrong, though, right? You know you're wrong. You know you're wrong. You know you're wrong. Anyhow, the apostles thought that they could cast lots, because the Proverbs talks about casting lots, and they were into this here is complete. This here is complete idolatry. It's paganism to the hilt. You pull up straws and you shake them around and try to find out which one is the longest or which one is the short. That's not how God reveals himself. So God didn't even pay any attention to this, but he let it be written for us to see, listen, that even the apostles themselves, left to themselves, are fallible men. You notice the Holy Ghost didn't come in on this prayer that Peter and them are praying. "Lord, show us which of the two, Justus or Matthias." I think if he had come in, he'd have said neither one. Y'all didn't even ask me who I was determining to have. You just brought, you know, now, if this is not politics in America, I don't know what is. Right? Now, we got who? We got Obama again, and now we got Romney. Is that the only two choices we got? Can we do better than that? Okay, so I'm just sharing with you how you get locked into what we call the dialectical process, where the control factors are out of your hand, and they make you think that you are participating in the political process, when in fact they have determined who the parties are you have to vote for. And then they tell you to believe that this is called freedom. So the Holy Ghost didn't say nothing to the apostles. You let them go. Do you know Justice and Matthias, the last time you read about them is right here. You never read about them again. That's it. That's it. They were probably running around with the fellas for a while, and they tried to lay hands on people and do some healings, and it became very apparent to them that they had no power, and they kind of just snuck on out the back door and went back to doing what they did, because God raised up a man named the Apostle Paul. Are you hearing me? God has his own elect. You don't tell God who to elect. He raised up Paul and made Paul even more eminent than the other 11, which was a real struggle for them. You know that, because they had 3.5 years with the master, and they figured they could tell Paul something about the Lord Jesus, right? They couldn't tell Paul nothing about the Lord, because Paul had his own relationship with Christ. And so we read these words, verse 25 and 26, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell. What did Judas fall from? His apostleship. He fell from his apostleship. Which Judas fell by transgression, that he might go to his, watch this, own place. Pastor, what's his own place? Hell. Hell. He went to hell. Judas went to hell. You can be sure of that. Verse 26, and they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered among the 11 apostles. So they chose Matthias, didn't they? Not the Lord Jesus. They chose him. Personal election. Go with me in your Bible once again. I want you guys to see this for yourself, to Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30. I just want you to see this again, and then we're going to move on to, I've got about 10 more minutes before I open the floor for questions. I'll close out chapter 2, and then we'll go into chapter 3. Romans chapter 8. One of the most, we expounded this, so I'm not going to expound it today. I'm just going to read it again in your hearing. I do need to go to Romans chapter 9 too. So Romans chapter 8, I'm going to read something in Romans 8, then I'm going to read Romans 9 to nail down this doctrine of personal election, so that you might know the cause of you being saved is because God chose you. It's very important for you to know that. In Romans chapter 8, verse 29 through, let me start at 28 again and go through verse 30. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Did you call God or did God call you? That's right. It's called the gospel call. John chapter 5, verses 24 through verse 28. The hour is coming when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. One day you were dead, and God called you by the voice of the gospel. And that gospel raised you from the dead. It opened your ears. It opened your heart. And you found out that you were a hell-bound sinner. And God awakened you to your need of Christ. And he put you in a position where you saw that your only hope for glory was the Lord Jesus Christ. And the preaching of the gospel was so wonderful that day to you. When Christ said, bow the knee, you quickly bow the knee. When he said, believe on me, you said, my heart believes, O Lord. And that was a miracle of grace. Because the day before, you could care less about Jesus. You remember that? Yeah. One day you didn't care about him, the next day you couldn't get your mind off of him. And you've been thinking about Jesus ever since, haven't you? You know what that's called? Being in love. I've been in love for 35 years with that man called Christ. Isn't that wild? For 35 years. And the love grows stronger and stronger every day. Doesn't it? Yeah. Isn't that amazing how that works? Yeah. See, the Spirit of God, according to Romans chapter 5, verse 2, poured the love of Christ into your heart. Into your heart. And now you can't help but think about him frequently. Longing for him, desiring to know him better. Isn't that what Paul says? That I might know him and the power of his resurrection. That I might be made conformable unto his death. That if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. I want to know this man as fully as I possibly can. Don't you? I want to know everything about him. Now, that's called being in love. That's called being in love. Here it is. For whom He did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Verse 30. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also what? Called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? Here it is. If God be for us, who can be against us? And then the apostle breaks out into utter jubilation. He deals with the Trinitarian aspect of God's involvement in our life, which I'm going to save for chapter 3 when we get into chapter 3. And so go with me to Romans chapter 9, because Romans 9 here will seal this issue. In Romans 9, the Apostle Paul begins to explain to us that it is a fallacy to look on the outward appearance to determine where a person stands with God just because they are part of the group. Remember, we're talking about election in terms of his classification. There are a lot of people who think that just because folks are blood descendants of Abraham, that they are the people of God. Some of y'all might hold that notion. But please understand, the New Testament, beginning with the Lord Jesus Christ, forbids us to draw the conclusion that a person is a child of God through blood lineage to Abraham. Did you guys hear that? Let me say it again, and then you can get the tape and you can listen to it 100 times. The Bible forbids knowledgeable Christians to draw the conclusion that just because a person is a blood descendant of Abraham, that they are therefore a child of God. The Bible forbids it. It forbids you and I to conclude that a person can be physically born into the kingdom of God. It forbids it. The Bible tells us plainly that we are not born of blood, nor of the will of man, nor of the will of the flesh, John chapter 1:12, but of God. It's not possible for us to say, well, I'm Abraham's seed to the 27th generation, and therefore I am of God. Jesus said it very plainly in John chapter 8, did he not? You are of your father, the devil, and the works of your father you will do. I know that you are his sperm, but you are not his technon. I know that you can tie your blood lineage to Abraham, but by the way you are acting, I know that you are not children of God. Because children of God are only children of God by supernature, not natural generation. Supernatural generation. Are you guys hearing me? The only way you can be of Abraham's lineage is for you to be in Christ. And to be in Christ, you've got to be born again. You've got to believe the gospel. And if you are in Christ and you are Abraham's seed, it doesn't matter what your ethnicity is, you are a child of Abraham. That's the whole argument of the New Testament from Romans all the way through the book of Hebrews. That a true Jew is not one who is circumcised in the flesh, Romans chapter 2, verses 21 through 24, but whose circumcision is of the what? Heart. And whose praise is of God, not of man. You cannot go around showing a person your physical reproductive organ or your, and that's what they were doing, because it was the physical sign. Circumcision was the sign. Circumcision was a sign. But Jesus plainly said it, and the Apostle Paul, who was a Jew of Jews, said, no. This is not the children of God. The children of God are people who are born again, whether Jew or Gentile. Now watch the language in Romans chapter 9. Now this motto or this construct is designed for us to also be able to defend election based on this argument. I'm in Romans chapter 9, and I'm going to start at verse 11. Are you there? Here it is. For the children, and we're talking about Rebekah's children, Jacob and Esau, being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to what? Oh, so if you never read election in your Bible before, that's the first time you read it. Romans chapter 9, verse 11. So there are two children in the womb of Rebekah, right? They are not yet physically born. God knows who they are in the womb, right? That means that their works have nothing to do with God's choice. Because the works only take place when you leave the womb and come into the world. So God's already making choice of whom he's going to love and whom he's going to hate in the womb. Am I making some sense? Watch the text. For the children not being yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand not of works, but of him that called. It was said unto her, to who? Rebecca. The elder shall serve the younger. You guys remember that? Now watch this. In that culture, the younger always served the elder. But God does what he wants. Do you know why? Because he's God. I know that blew a fuse right there. But it's important for you to know. And often God will turn the tables in order to humble us so that we might understand that we don't naturally think God's thoughts after him. We often think in legal terms. We often think in legal terms. Do you remember how Abraham struggled to have God let Ishmael live before him to be the heir? Oh, might Ishmael live before you? God said, no. Sarah's going to have a boy. His name's going to be Isaac. And Isaac will be the one that I choose. See how God does what he wants? Ishmael's firstborn, Isaac's secondborn. According to the law, all the blessings should go to the firstborn. God said, no. With the gospel, it's exactly the opposite. He chose Isaac over Ishmael because Isaac would point to Christ. And this is what he's saying here. Watch it. Verse 13. As it is written. Now watch this, ladies and gentlemen. Are you ready? Jacob, have I what?
Love.
But Esau, have I what?
Hated.
Okay. Mark verse 13, because here's another fallacy you got to work through. And this is part of this group hearing that I'm going to talk about on Sunday, deconstructed a little bit. You and I get taught narratives. You and I get taught worldviews. You and I have inseminated into our thinking surreptitiously and inadvertently just through the repeated expressions of cultural norms on a daily basis through different venues, ideologies and concepts and assumptions and worldviews. And what we do is we don't realize that we are formulating a set of views by which we interpret things, by things that are passed on to us, of which we have never really critically investigated whether they were right or wrong. Are you guys hearing me? This is called group hearing. This is called consensus hearing. I could get into what is called the psychology of social science in this area if I wanted to, but I just want you to know the vast majority of human beings listen so passively that they are taught and they are made to think things in a certain way just because they are part of a large group. They never think independently. They never think ontologically. They never think with regards to a personal, cognitive, objective, rational, singular responsibility on their part to determine whether a thing is so. In our human weakness, what we do is we look around and see how many people agree with this thought and whether it's safest to draw a conclusion. Should we agree with it because the multitude agrees with it? Or should we agree with it because that group agrees with it? Are you hearing me? And most of the time, we are like water that seeks its own level. Because we don't want to get into any fights, or because we don't want to work hard at finding out the truth. If the vast majority believe that Santa Claus exists, then hey, that's cool, right? And so what we do is we start thinking in terms of group consensus. But what God told Israel when he brought them out of Israel, out of Egypt, into the wilderness, before he deployed them into the promised land, he told them, you must not follow a multitude to do evil. He told his own special people, now when I send you into the land of Canaan, you're going to be there to demolish all the idols, all of the false gods there. In order for you to demolish those false gods, you got to be able to think my thoughts after me. But I know where you came from. You came from Egypt, which was a polygamous culture that believed on a large consensus level a whole bunch of mythical stuff. You have to have all that stuff taken out of your head, and you have to learn how to think biblically. Now, to think biblically requires effort. It requires the transformation of the mind. It requires you pouring yourself into truth. It requires you asking God to help you think God's thoughts after him. To think biblically is to think radically. To think biblically is actually to think contrary to your own intuitive notions. I know you didn't know that, but it's true. In order for you and I to think biblically, we have to be ready to betray our own natural predilections. To think biblically, we have to be ready to go against ourselves. Am I telling the truth? Sometimes I have to think contrary to how I'm thinking. Because the Bible says every way of man is right in his own eyes. There's a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Am I telling the truth? And so, isn't it amazing how often God will call your attention to the fact that you have been passively listening and you have imbibed or embraced ideas and notions that you thought for the longest were right until you ran against a wall and then you realized you had bought into a lie? We naturally believe those things until we start to be much more cognizant of these things. So here's what the text says. Watch this. As it is written, Jacob have I what? Esau have I what? If that verse is inerrant and infallible and is part of Holy Scripture, Romans chapter 9 verse 13. If Romans chapter 9 verse 13 is intelligible, if it's perspicuous, if it's clear, if its proposition is rational, if the statement in Romans chapter 9 verse 13 is a rational, propositional statement that makes intelligent sense, it's not possible for you to afterwards say, God loves everybody. Stay there for a moment. See, we like to think here. Can you see what I'm talking about? We like to think here. I don't mind you getting happy and getting excited about Jesus, but let's think first before we get happy and excited about Jesus. I raise the question, is it possible as a Bible-believing Christian for us to frame our words and say that God loves everybody and be consistent with our knowledge of biblical truth if, in fact, the Bible says there's at least one person in the universe at one time, ever since the existence of the world to this very hour, that God did not love? I can't both agree with Scripture and then make that universal statement that God loves everybody, no matter how good it feels. Doesn't it feel good to say, doesn't it feel good to tell people God loves everybody and God has a wonderful plan for everybody? Doesn't that feel good? Watch this. But it's not the biblical God. Are you hearing me? It's just not the biblical God. It's the God of this Christian age. It might be the God of your pastor of your church. Y'all might have brochures and tracts built on that whole premise. God loves everybody. But you won't find it in the Bible. See what I'm getting at? You won't find it in the Bible. Now, I'll share something with you, whether you know this or not. There has been a war going on for centuries against biblical truth. And the most successful place this war is being waged is in the church. I want you to hear this. I'm going to open the floor for questions. We'll come back here next week. In the dialectical process, in the capacity of being able to take one concept and then another concept, and those two concepts be diametrically opposed to each other, in this dialectical process, the experimentation has been to merge two opposing views and cause people to think that it's rational to embrace integrating two opposing views and these views not be inexorably in conflict. And what that means is, once a person accepts an ideology or a construct of thinking that allows them to say one thing to be true and then another thing to be true, even though both of those alleged truths are in contrast to each other, at that point, we call that pluralism, relativism, at that point, you are now embracing what we call technically, are you ready? Irrationality and insanity. I want you to hear me because this is very important. I'm not going to veer into the social sciences, but this has been going on for the longest time. And it's been the job of the people who are the change agents of this culture to keep people from thinking rationally, from thinking logically, from thinking in a way that is consistent with logic. You cannot say that God loves everybody at the same time say that God hated Esau. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? You cannot coalesce those two propositions. They are at odds invariably with each other. You have to choose one or the other, but you can't have both and be rational. Are you hearing what I'm saying? You have to choose whether or not you're going to be the lovey-dovey people that God loves everybody, and therefore your God is not going to be the God of the Bible. Or are you going to accept the fact that God loves whom he wills and let people be mad at you? Are you following me? This is very important. If you and I depict, construct, frame, or build an image of God that's contrary to God's word, we create an idol and we make war against God. And what I'm saying is, in the Christian church, this is what has been going on for the last 500 years. So that people are actually sitting in pews thinking they know God while they are holding views that are contrary to what the Bible teaches. Are you guys hearing me? Now, there are people who are doing it inadvertently, because like I said, part of the group thinking, it just gets inherited to them. Well, we always believe this. And then when they get challenged with somebody that knows their Bible, then they're lost for words. They don't know what to do. And while as yet pride is still dominating their life, here's what they will do. They will say, that doesn't say that. This is how you get women in the pulpit, lesbians and homosexuals leading the church, same-sex marriage, and the whole litany of moral change that's going on in our culture. Are you guys hearing me? Because we have failed to accept clear and explicit propositional statements for what they say. We are now bold enough to say, that doesn't say that. And then you know what we do? We hire theologians and scholars to redefine those terms. See, I'm getting into what we're going to be dealing with down the line, but we have to deal with that because this is so dangerous. If you and I get to define the terms, then we are God and not God. If you and I get to define terms, ladies and gentlemen, then we are God and not God. Am I making some sense? If I get to say a man is not a man, but a man is whoever I want him to be, then I have just taken God's place, haven't I? A woman is not a woman, but a woman is whomever I want her to be. Or any number of things. Now I can redefine it and I can reshape it and I can redesign it to fit my own purpose. Listen, I'm God. Because God is the author of all things. He's the source of all things. Everything was made by him. And watch this. It was designed for him. And the problem with our culture is we're not asking the question, why was that made? We're asking the question, can we make that thing do what we want it to do? Are you hearing me? This is the speculative realm of social science, which is tantamount to someone taking the DNA and rather than looking for the glory of God in it and seeing what kind of good potential can come out of that DNA, we want to manipulate the DNA and create hybrid monsters, which is what we're doing. Are you hearing? See, and I can take that model right there and apply it to several different disciplines, one of which is language. If in this deconstructionist age we can redefine terms, then nothing is true but what we want to be true. Right? Am I making some sense? Well, your truth is your truth and my truth is my truth. Sorry, that's a contradiction. Those are self-negating concepts. Are you hearing what I'm saying? It can't be your truth is your truth and my truth is my truth. There's only one true. That's the law of non-contradiction. Something has to be right and something has to be wrong. The law is the law, isn't it? I take my pills and my keys. Newton says what goes up must what? Now, am I bad enough to take the law of gravity and redefine it and then jump? See what I'm saying? Now, God gave us that law, didn't he? The law of gravity. And he gave us a bunch of other laws that we call invariable laws, inviolable laws, to help us know that there's a power greater than us. But what we will do is we will get into the realm of speculative, intellectual, propositional laws and redefine things, because we know propositional laws have to do with the way we think. And this is how you deceive the masses. But I'm here to tell you, take that same pluralistic ideology and construct by which you can say a truth is a lie and a lie is a truth, and test that by throwing that thing over the building and see if it will float. It'll fall just as sure as the law of gravity is there to bring glory to God. And that's what has to happen, where every notion, every idea has to be tested by the truth to prove that is flawed. Floor is open for a few minutes. Anybody got questions? Any questions? Okay. Speak up, my brother.
Okay. I've been to some churches where they have like a motherboard. Is that okay? The mothers of the church.
Yeah, that's okay. It depends on what the mothers are doing. If the mothers are running the church, that's not okay. If the mothers are running the church, that's not okay. But if the mothers are operating out of the gifting of mature women who've been in the church long enough and they know how to function in their calling as mothers and as wives and as mature sisters in Christ, you need an upline instructing the downline. Years ago, there have been great, great ministries of mothers in the church. Today, unfortunately, often mothers in the church is another sort of empty suit thing, where just because she's 70 or 80 years old, she's supposed to be wise and smart. And you know, just because you're 70, 80 years old don't mean you smart. Can I just be truthful with you? I'm 52 years now. So I'm in the old category now. Just because you old don't mean you smart. Have to hit that one upside the head. Now, the Bible is very clear. A gray hair is a crown to a man or a woman, only if it be found in the way of righteousness. That's the Proverbs. But just because you old don't give you a right to sit up front and be a senator? Okay, next question.
Bless you,
man. Hey, you too, my brother.
My question is, when Jesus is on the cross, it says that John chapter 19:34, it says that a soldier pierced him in the side and water, blood and water came out.
Mm-hmm.
Is that symbolic?
It's real in the first sense. Let's follow the rules of hermeneutics, okay? So we can be consistent. We need to recognize how important it is to believe in the actual crucifixion of Jesus Christ in terms of his hypostatic union as the God-man. One of the arguments that's been going on throughout church history is that God was not manifest in the flesh. He was. He was a human being. And when the centurion pierced his side, and out came blood and water, that first and foremost proved that he wasn't an apparition. He wasn't some type of miracle angel. He was indeed a human being. Are you with me so far? He was indeed a human being. Secondly, when the blood and water came out, it proved that he was dead. That means he wasn't swooning. He wasn't in some incognito state. He was actually dead. Thirdly, when he pierced his side, he was fulfilling the scriptures in the Old Testament, and they pierced his side. Fourthly, I'm helping you understand why that passage is there before we get into the symbolism. When the water and the blood came out, now we have those component witnesses that testify to the atonement that Christ accomplished to put away our sins. The blood and the water is what John spoke about in 1 John chapter 5 when it says, "And this is he who came by blood and water." Not by water only, but by water and blood, which means he was born a human being and he died a human being on Calvary's tree to take away our sins. So it's critical that we hold these doctrinal truths in context of the atonement before we make a symbolic application. So when we use the term, is there something symbolic in it? There's always something symbolic in the scriptures. Jesus said in John 6:63, "My word is spirit and my word is true," which means the physical things always convey some spiritual or redemptive connotation for which you and I should be seeking the significance of that. Okay? Does that help? Good, good, good. I probably said too much. Next question. Don't be afraid of the term symbolism. Okay, never be afraid of the term symbolism. He spoke in parables, and without a parable, he did not speak. The kingdom of God is represented by a lot of things that are in the physical dimension that point to spiritual realities. And those spiritual realities are typified by symbols. Okay, Doc?
Yes, sir. Concerning Judas Iscariot and him being a disciple and that teaching that you gave concerning Matthew, Mark, and Luke, fixing their nets and God calling them and they're coming forth right. And then you're going to that scripture that's talking about those who are called and those who are predestinated. Now, the disciples was all within that writing, right?
Mm-hmm.
Called and predestinated.
Mm-mm.
Well,
mm-mm.
The problem that I'm having is I need clarity on what is different about Judas Iscariot's discipleship compared to the rest of the ones, to the rest of the disciples, in that they were called, but he ended up damned.
That's right. Get a mic back. Because your question is good enough. So this is why I dealt with election in terms of classifications. You guys got that, right? So if we deal with election in terms of the nation of Israel, national Israel's election is not what we call eternal election. That was a conditional election based upon their purpose. Israel was uniquely set aside by God to be the vehicle by which Jesus would come into the world. Once Jesus came, the role of Israel was done. So the Bible says the kingdom of God was taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits thereof. Israel becomes like all the other nations in need of a Messiah. Are you guys with me? As Romans chapter 3 and as Romans chapter 11, he hath concluded them all in unbelief that he might have mercy on all. So their election was confined to their classification and it was confined to that period in which God had purposed to use them. Judas Iscariot was called into the vocational office of apostle, but he wasn't chosen in the personal sense of election. He wasn't born again. He wasn't regenerate. So he was able to serve as a model of men and women who enter into ministry but are not called of God. He is the great warning to the church that the devil can not only get into the pews and be the lead singer in the choir, but he can climb in the pulpit and preach to the church too and still go to hell. You guys hear what I'm saying? And so that's what that's about. Listen. The difference between Judas Iscariot and the other 11 is that the other 11 were actually elect in Christ before the foundation of the world and thus born again. And when you and I are truly born again, watch this now, you can never lose your salvation. You can never lose your salvation. See, in John chapter 6, it's that same chapter where Jesus said, when he told those people, you're looking for physical bread, but I'm here to bring the bread of heaven. And the masses of them were ready to leave. He turned to the disciples and said, are you willing to go also? And I'm here to tell you, 11 of them said, Lord, where shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. But Judas was already scheming to leave. And this is why he said in that text, 12 of you have I chosen, but one of you is a devil. That's John chapter 6. He exposed Judas for who he was. What this does is it tells you that you're not safe in the church. You're not safe in the choir loft. And you're not safe in the pulpit. You're only safe in Christ. Did you get that? You're only safe in Christ. All right, one more. One more over here. You better raise your hand like you want to ask, have a question. Over here, ladies first. Ladies first. AJ, we can get AJ next week. Come on. Yeah, you got to run, Deacon. Got to run. Run, brother, run. Phil Donahue.
Pastor, my question is, I've heard you say this quite a few times when you were teaching. I don't understand. What is the crucible for?
The crucible? Man, you don't know what the crucible is? Crucible. C-R-U-C-I-B-L-E. A crucible is a container in which you take something that is impure, like gold or silver or other commodities, and you place it in it, and it has a certain compound in there that is heated up so that it purges the impurities from that particular element, whether it's gold, silver, or precious stone. So the crucible is that place of purging. The place of purging. The place of purging. Now you know what I'm talking about? And every one of God's people are in a crucible in this life. This life, you are being purged. You're being purified. This world is full of purification processes. That's why you scream so much and cry, Abba Father, and say, Lord, have mercy. You remember those days? Lord, have mercy. That's why we cry, Abba Father. Huh? Help! That's how you know you're in the crucible. It's a good place to be, too, because the Lord shows up in the crucible. All right, let's stand for prayer. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for the people of God. Thank you for humbling us to hear your word. We got to be taught right, and it requires your grace for us to get it. Help us to walk humbly with it, but we got to tell the truth, because only the truth will set us free. As we go our way, we ask that you give us traveling mercies, take us to our home safely. Give us sweet sleep tonight. May our thoughts be thoughts of you, Lord. Then open our mouths tomorrow so we can tell somebody how lovely you are, how great you are, how marvelous you are, and how you are the only Savior of the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you. God bless you.